In a word of prayer. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all those assembled prove acceptable in your sight, my rock, my strength, my redeemer. Amen. Well, today I need to talk to you about something that it's difficult for me. I didn't get arrested, if you're thinking that. It's not money. It's not sex. I can talk about those things. This is worse. I need to talk to you today about the book of Revelation. And if you're wondering, and it would be reasonable to go, well, if you dread it so much, why on earth are you talking about it? Nobody made you do this. That's true. That is technically true. But what happened was this. Jan and I and Art meet with another pastor, Bill Wallace, and about a year ago, you know, we talk about sermons that we have coming up. We talk about series that we have coming up. And about a year ago, I asked what he's preaching on, and he said, Revelation. And I'm like, wow, I didn't know you were forming your own cult. So are you shaving your head? What are you, you know, what's your deal? Are you leading them off to some? And he says, ah, ha, 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 as people say to me often. And I'm like, seriously, man, why are you doing a weird thing like Revelation? And he says, because it's in the Bible. And I'm like, lucky shot. But honestly, after that, I became convicted. Am I just avoiding this thing? And if so, you know, am I afraid of it? And why do I not do it? It's in the Bible, and therefore it is worthy of our discussion. And if that's true, if I've been avoiding it, then I need to face up to that. And I think I think that we can all kind of benefit from that, honestly. You know, I don't know. Let's take a little time out here and pretend like we aren't Lutherans. Can we do that for just a moment? I'm going to ask, what do you think of when you hear the word Revelation, the book of Revelation, and you can just shout out some things? There's no wrong answer because it's what you think of. Again, not Lutherans here. What do you think of? Armageddon. There's one. What was? The Lamb Speaks. Okay, we're the Lamb of God right here. Left behind. Excellent. Anybody else? I didn't have a list up here. Just wanted to hear some of these things. Anybody? Prophecy, weird animals. Strange images. Yes. Stranger Things. Okay, so all those good answers and all those and more, I think. And this, I think we're kind of getting that. Nobody just says, I mean, you know, if you ask the kids during children's message, probably somebody would have said Jesus, right? But that sometimes that's like the last thing that we think of, and I think that's maybe why we get, a lot of us, not all of us, but a lot of us get so uneasy. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think that we get sort of polarized. There's people who love the book of Revelation and cannot get enough of the book of Revelation. And then there's people like me who usually think, man, let's talk about anything else. And there's very few people who are in the middle, who have what I would call a healthy relationship with the book of Revelation. That's what this whole, we're going to do a series. It's not just going to be today. We're going to do this for 4 weeks. We're going to talk about this book. And what I hope to achieve is at the end of this, we'll have a more healthy relationship with this book that actually is pretty relatable, at least at its very core. But part of the danger is there are so many wildly different interpretations of this book, and that is something that's not true of any other book that I'm aware of in the Bible. People read it and get completely different things. And let me just show you one of those things that I'm talking about here. If we were to go to chapter 20 and look at verse 4 and 5, I kind of truncated this a little bit, but it starts talking about martyrs who were beheaded. And then it says this, they came to life, these dead came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Some of you who are familiar with this realize that this period of 1,000 years ends with the second coming of Jesus. Jesus returns at the end of this 1,000 1,000-year period. So for the history of our church, we have looked at this 1,000 years in different ways. One of the first people to look at this was Augustine of Hippo, also known as St. Augustine, Augustine, some of you may call him, one of the early church fathers. He looked at this 1,000-year period and said, well, obviously, we are in the 1,000 years. We have waited. Some people were raised from the dead when Christ was raised from the dead. That's what started this. We're waiting 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus comes back. It couldn't be more obvious. And everybody said, Augustine, you're one of the early church fathers. You got the answers on all kinds of stuff. You must be right. And that was really the prevailing thought until the year 1,000, right? 1,001, 2, well, maybe 1,030, because Jesus is about 30 years old, and then 1,030 came and went. And certainly by the year 1,100, people said, I don't think this is 1,000 years. I don't think that could possibly be right. Well, along came after that this guy Joachim of Fiore. And he said, okay, we are still looking at this literally, but the problem is there's a key that you need to apply to it. And so he takes this, I think it was the age of God and the age of man. He takes the generations from the book of Matthew, like 42 of those things, and applies those and says we should really be around the year 1250 to end up this 1,000 years. And people said, yeah, that sounds right to me, until 1250 comes and goes. But the thing I want you to notice about this is in order to look at it literally, what you have to begin to do is take a key that's found somewhere other than the book of Revelation. For him, it was the generations, the genealogy in the book of Matthew. But the way you have to do this, because you can't take a literal 1,000 years only found in the book of Revelation and make it work, you have to start taking keys from other things, from other places, other sources, and apply them to this 1,000 years in order to say that it works. And people have been doing this over and over, coming up with different dates that have come and gone for a pretty long time. And there's other wrinkles that get thrown in there too. This guy, John Nelson Darby, came much later. He also looked at Revelation literally, but he introduced a new thing that you guys are probably familiar with called the rapture. Never heard of before that, but he said there, during this 1,000 years, there's a rapture. I think he looked at it literally, where at the beginning of the 1,000, everybody who's a Christian just gets lifted up. I like the bumper stickers. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. That's funny. My favorite is, in case of rapture, can I have your fries? Right? Because you're going and, you know, I don't know why you'd need to ask, but I like that. I like that. He was a Brit. He was a British theologian, and yet it became a popular theology or a popular belief in the United States. And if you're wondering why, my thought is, my suggestion would be those dates. The American Civil War is right there in the middle. And that was a time, you know, when the Civil War began, this is actually true. The very first battle in the Civil War, people put out lawn chairs and they thought this was going to be like this beautiful, heroic thing, and they were absolutely appalled at the brutality and just the pure nastiness of war. The Civil War still has a higher body count for the United States anyway. More Americans died in that than all the rest of our wars combined. It was bloody. It was vicious. It was not what people were expecting. And the talk of end times became very appealing to people. So somebody who comes up with this idea of rapture, that if you're a believer, you just get sucked out of your body and you're gone, well, that's pretty appealing. It was appealing at that time, but it picked up a little bit more steam with this guy. If you've heard of him, Hal Lindsey, he's still around. He wrote this book. Some of you may have even read it, The Late Great Planet Earth. And if that didn't give the rapture enough steam, Left Behind series is a thing that is maybe the most contemporary thing that has given this like all kinds of appeal, even though it's not. According to my theology, people do not all agree that that's the way that things are supposed to go. And those are just actual mainstream Christians who disagree about what the book of Revelation means. There's also people who are a little more out there. Anybody ever heard of these guys? The Branch Davidians? Anybody remember them? Maybe if you remember their name, maybe you do. If not, I bet you know their leader, David Koresh. Now, David Koresh was the leader of the Branch Davidians, which was a cult which broke off from a sect which broke off from the Seventh-day Adventists. Pretty far removed from mainstream Christianity. He saw himself as a prophet, the last prophet from the book of Revelation. You guessed it. And he had a little compound outside of Waco, Texas. Tobacco and firearms showed up one day with a search warrant and some warrants for arrest. There was firefights. Some of the ATF guys died. Some of the Branch Davidians died. There was a siege that followed that and a fire that Koresh ordered. And the fire killed, I think, 79 people, including Koresh, based on his beliefs found in the book of Revelation. He's not alone, though. There's all kinds of folks. Who remembers the Heaven's Gate people? Heaven's Gate, you may remember this guy. My goodness. Heaven's Gate was an American UFO religious millenarian cult. They were based near San Diego. It was founded by that guy, Marshall Applewhite, and Bonnie Nettles. They wrote this pamphlet that described Jesus' reincarnation as a Texan, which was a thinly veiled reference to Applewhite. And they referred to both Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles as the two witnesses found in, any guesses? The book of Revelation. Exactly. And what they believed is that the Hale-Bopp comet had an extraterrestrial spaceship following it, and so they all committed suicide when the comet got close to Earth. All based on references from this book of Revelation. Now, what I don't want you to think is that I am blaming the book of Revelation. See, that's part of my issue, my problem. It's kind of a personal thing that I need to get over, because it's not the fault of the book. It's the fault of the people who are reading it and misinterpreting it. It's because they are able to just let their imaginations go wild. They take their own problems, because all these people, not all, excuse me, let me differentiate between the cults and the folks who are just reading it and coming up with some different conclusions. The real wackos were wacky when they started reading the book. It's not the fault of the book. I've talked about this in here. I teach the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th graders here. I try to teach them every year how to read the Bible, and there's never more appropriate use of those rules and how to read the Bible than there are in the book of Revelation. So I want to go over those with you. We're going to actually apply those here, and they'll probably be, I hope they'll be familiar to all of us. Who is speaking is one of the first questions that we ask ourselves, because they're not all equal, right? When Peter says, everybody else may abandon you, Lord, but I won't abandon you. Is he right? No, he's not, because it's Peter. You have to understand, when a human being speaks, he could be right and he could be wrong. When Jesus says, yes, you will. Well, when Jesus speaks, I kind of just take that for granted, that it's going to be right. But it's important to differentiate who is speaking and whether we're going to say, yes, we can trust him, or nah, maybe we can't trust him. The second thing that we ask is who is being spoken to or who's addressed, because Jesus talks different ways to different groups of people. If you are a disciple of his, he has certain expectations. You may notice Jesus looks at the Pharisees, guys who should know better, guys who are being putting the burden of the law on broken people, and he talks to them pretty harshly, right? But he talks to broken people with love and mercy. And we have to determine sometimes what's appropriate for the person addressed. It makes a big difference in how we read it. What just happened and what happens next, something just sets up a response that Jesus has. When he tells a parable, he doesn't just tell it out of the blue. He usually tells it in response to some kind of conflict that's going on. He tells it to explain or to elaborate on a point that he has just made. Again, not just out of the blue. We have to look and see what the context is, what the situation is. The same is true for what follows. Sometimes he's just setting something up. He's going to explain something, and the guys are going to walk right into it, and they may or may not understand. And then culture always, always explains a lot of things, because we don't have, I've said this before, you know, if you're in a culture that knows nothing about the United States, and they ask you, what do you say when you meet somebody? Well, you say what your name is, and then you shake hands. That makes sense to you guys, but a culture that's never heard of the United States might just go, hi, I'm Mike. Well, we don't shake hands like that. We go and grip each other's hand and do that. Why? It's just a cultural thing, man. It's just a cultural thing. But you have to understand the context of the culture. So those are some rules. Those are some guidelines. Like I said, I hope that those are familiar to you. But what I want to do now is actually apply those to a sort of a brief chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. So let's take those, remember what these are, and we're going to look at chapter 1 of Revelation, and we're going to apply them. It begins like this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant, John. So first question we can ask ourselves is, who is speaking? You can say literally, I guess it's John, right? And the question could be, oh, which John? There are a bunch of Johns in there. And I'm not sure that that's really the most important question there, whether it's John the disciple. I think it's probably not John the Baptist. I think it's probably not any of a number of other John. I think it's probably the disciple whom Jesus loved, that John. But behind John is who's really speaking. It's Jesus Christ who is making this known to John. Jesus is trustworthy, so I think that we can look at the rest of it like this isn't just somebody's opinion. This is Jesus, and He's speaking to, well, that's the next question. Who is being addressed? Who is He speaking to? Well, let's continue to read here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Who is being addressed? The church, right? But let's be clear about that. Not us, church, specific church in a specific time. And that kind of makes a difference, because those guys are being persecuted. They're being persecuted really, really hard, and I'm sorry, we are not really being persecuted. Only in the most technical sense are we persecuted. These guys can be killed for professing a belief in Jesus. You may get a dirty look, but that's about it. You know, they are actually enduring real, real persecution. And then we see what He had said there. He loves us. And that becomes really important here. He loves us. And He's freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom. So let's continue. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then John turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw, and it starts to get weird, right? There's seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, the lampstands, one like a son of man. Who is the son of man? Jesus. So there's code that's actually pretty easy to figure out. But with our five different questions, when those five different questions we begin to ask ourselves, who's speaking, who's being spoken to, who's addressed, what happens next, what just happened, that's kind of important. Because these seven churches that aren't like us, they're undergoing persecution at this time. And there's different kinds of messages, prophetic messages, that go to different churches or different receivers. If you are like the Israelites from long ago, you're oppressing the poor, you're doing what God's not telling you you're supposed to do, you're worshiping idols, there's a prophetic message to you, and you know, transliterated, it means this: knock it off. Stop it. But that's not the message to these people. See, when you're a church that's following God, that loves God, but you are being beat up you're being killed for following God, there's an entirely different message that comes through. And that's what you begin to see here. That's not an angry message from God. He says He's freed us from our sin by His blood. The message to us, church, that suffering is hold on. This will pass. I am in control and I love you. That's the kind of message that those people needed to hear at that time. And that begins to become really clear in this letter. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who was and is to come. I was here before these people who were persecuting you. I'll be here after these people are nothing but dust. And I love you. You see how that's kind of important to understand? Because there's weird, scary stuff that's going to be portrayed by John. And the point is not to scare you. The point is you are loved. And God is in control. That's going to become even more more clear here. Because he begins to describe Jesus. He says he's clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like really, really white. Like white wool, like snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. I just love the description there. But if you were to paint a painting using exactly what John's description is there, and you were to show it to him and say, "Is this what you're talking about, John?" I think his answer would be, "Not really. Not really. I was talking about something that I couldn't, I saw it, but I couldn't quite wrap my head around it. It was like he was really, really awesome. I saw Jesus and he was like the transcendent Jesus, and it was a little too much for me to understand, so I tried to describe it. And I use these words, but maybe not literally bronze, and maybe not literally fire. He was really kind of otherworldly, and you could sense his power looking at him. I'm trying not to put too many words in John's mouth, but I think that's the essence here. And we get focused on that, and I think we miss the point. We get too far afield going, well, what were the eyes? Does that mean we're all going to have eyes that are like fire? Can we shoot fire from our eyes? That'd be pretty cool. We could just do our hot dogs without even using a fire there. Well, in the midst of all this stuff, I think we have important points that we can just skip over, because it continues. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Another weird, freaky thing that you just go, what is this, just all crazy talk? What was John on when he wrote this anyway? And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, like the sword swallowers from the circus. And his face was like the shining of the sun, full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Well, that's pretty clear. He was too awesome for me. I just collapsed at his feet. And Jesus says what you kind of expect him to say. He lays his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. But I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." I think his whole fear not is not usually the message you usually get. You know, angels freak people out. When they appear, they say fear not because people are afraid of them. You can sense something otherworldly about them. And I think that that's part of this. But I think what Jesus is talking about is much more. And I'm going to get to that in just a second. So he reveals this first mystery. I think that it's just incredible that you have interspersed in here seven lampstands, seven stars, and Jesus actually explains this first head-scratcher for us. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So here we are with a summary. That's not the whole chapter. That's most of it. But at the end of this chapter, I think we've got all that we really need to understand the whole book. Let me break down what has already been revealed to you. First of all, Jesus is in the midst of the churches. This is what he says. There's seven lampstands standing around. They represent the seven churches. And Jesus is standing there right in the middle of them. If you were a persecuted church, you would hear that as good news. Jesus isn't somewhere way, way far away getting a letter from you, maybe, that says, help. He is right there in the middle of the churches. He knows what's going on. He's not distant. He's accessible, as a matter of fact. The second thing is, he holds the seven churches, the angels of the seven churches, literally, in his hand. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Almighty One. This isn't something that he has no control over or no knowledge over. He knows, and he's already made it clear, he loves you. So you're not abandoned. The last thing that he makes clear about, I've died and I rose again and I will never, ever perish again. I have the keys to death and to Hades. That means that death is not an obstacle for Jesus, and it's not an obstacle for us. And that's the very worst thing you can ever be threatened with, right? When the church is being persecuted, the worst thing they can do, they'll say that there's worse things than death, but I'll take those things over death. Because when death comes, that's it. You know, you want to chop off my legs? Well, that would be bad, but at least I'd still be alive. Death is the ultimate thing that they threaten anybody with. And Jesus just takes that right off the board. I've been dead, and I don't ever have to die again. And if you keep trusting in me, neither do you. The church is in my hand, and I have mastered death. I love you, and I will not abandon you. I'm right there in the midst of you. This is a message to the church that's suffering. This is really still even the message that we receive today. That's a message of revelation. There's going to be weird stuff. We're going to keep going from here. There's going to be weird stuff that happens later on. But if you remember this and you keep this in mind, this is the anchor. I don't think that we can read Revelation literally. That's actually, I line up with the Lutheran belief. I don't always, but it's nice when I do. We're going to read it figuratively in a lot of ways, but I will tell you that there is a key to understanding the book of Revelation. It does require a key, but it's not found somewhere else. It's found right there in the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you the secret. You ready? It's Jesus. The key to understanding the book of Revelation comes right in the beginning of the book of Revelation. It's going to be right at the very end, and he tells you, I'm the one who was and is to come. I was here before the book. I'll be here at the end of the book. And I love you. And if you take away nothing else today, take that with you. That God is the Almighty. He's the first. He's the last. And he's on your side. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you. I thank you for challenging me. I thank you for my friend Bill, who says it's in the Bible and it's important and you shouldn't run from it. So I pray for your blessing on this whole series as we would begin to look at what is to come, and that is you, and that should be a great comfort and reassurance for us. And so, Lord, as we look forward to the end of times, to our own end, give us that comfort and reassure us that you will be waiting there for us with your arms wide open, because you are the one who loves us. You're the one who's conquered death on our behalf. And we thank you, Jesus. Amen.